Take your Bible and open it to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's first letter and the first chapter. And in a moment we will resume our study of this beautiful portion of Scripture. I read this week about an interesting find in Israel a few years ago. And actually, 50 years ago, the Israelis were doing excavations up on the fortress of Masada, that famous place where the Jews had held out against the Romans for so long. And Herod had a mountain fortress up there, and in that mountain fortress, they found a clay pot filled with seeds, ancient seeds, 2,000-year-old seeds to palm trees. All of these things were taken and housed in the Israeli Museum for about 40 years. And 10 years ago, a few scientists were going through the finds from the Masada, and they found these palm seeds. And they thought, why don't we try to plant them? So they took three of them and planted them, and one of them took. And they've called it the Methuselah palm. It's a Judean palm tree that is otherwise extinct. And they wondered if they would be able to get palms from it, but you know, for it to get palms, it has to you know, cross-pollinate. So they waited till 2012 when it bloomed for the first time, and they discovered it was a male palm tree. So they're going to wait until 2022 when it would be ready to fruit. They will cross-pollinate it with an Egyptian palm, and we'll see what dates tasted like in the days of Jesus. Well, I mention that because here's something ancient, long, long ago, that hasn't done anything, and then suddenly now, 2,000 years later, it blooms. There are prophecies and promises in God's Word that are somewhat like that. Made long, long ago, it seemed to have sat dormant for a long time, but the time finally comes for them to bloom and blossom. And the gospel is one of those seeds. The prophets of old had foreseen the coming of Messiah and the good news, the newness, the regeneration that he would bring and the glories that would follow. But they didn't live to see it. They wrote about it and they put hope in it, and people were waiting and waiting. And it wasn't until the coming of Jesus of Nazareth that people began to see that those ancient seeds had finally blossomed. Peter writes to Gentile Christians in a far-flung part of the Roman Empire and encourages them that those ancient seeds of hope have taken root in them and are blooming up into everlasting life. Our study this morning is entitled Ancient Seeds of Hope Blooming in Us. 1 Peter is written to Christians, I think Gentile Christians, in what is today Turkey, a not very developed part of the Roman Empire. Most of the people living in that part of the empire at that point in time were forced immigrants. Rome forced them into the area, to settle the area. And they've been there about 50 years or so, and everyone is getting settled in, except for the Christians. They still feel out of place. They still feel like pilgrims. And it's not because of their ethnicity, it's not because of their background, it's because of their faith in Christ. It has set them apart from everyone else round about them, and it's creating friction and the beginnings of persecution. Really more pressure than persecution. And you know, in many ways that describes our day and age. In our setting, we don't experience outright persecution as followers of Jesus, but we do face more and more pressure. So this book of 1 Peter is especially pertinent to us. We've been studying verses 3 through 12, which I've shared with you before, in the Greek Bible, is one long sentence. It breaks up into three parts. Verses 3 to 5 speak about the inheritance that awaits believers in glory. Verses 6 to 9 speak about the sufferings which believers go through in this life. And then verses 10 to 12 focus on the prophecies of the ancient past, prophecies of our glory and the grace that we receive in the Lord Jesus. In a moment, we're going to read verses 10 to 12, but before we do that, actually, I think we'll back up and go back to verse 6, but before we read it, here's the main point that we're going to see this morning in verses 10 to 12. No matter how troubled we are, we can rejoice that in Christ, we are riding the crest of God's plan for the ages. No matter how troubled we are, we can rejoice that in Christ, we are riding the crest of God's plan for the ages. Let's look to the word in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. No matter how troubled we are, we can rejoice that in Christ we're riding the crest of God's plan for the ages. The last three verses we read, 10 to 12, that's going to be our focus today, and I'm going to break that into two parts. They're not equal parts, but the two parts nonetheless. Well, we're going to see firstly how the prophets of old pondered what we know of Christ. And then we'll see lastly how the angels of God envy what we experience in Christ. We'll spend most of our time on the first of those two because Peter spends the most of his time on that first thought. The prophets of old pondered what we know of Christ. We find in verse 10 that we experience the grace they foretold. In verse 10, he connects what he says here with what was before. As to this salvation, referring back to the previous verse, which talks about that when we come to glory, we will receive the fullness of salvation. As verse 9 ends, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That is, when we get to glory, God's saving work will be fully applied to us, body and soul, our whole being. That salvation, the final stage of our salvation, the glorification of our bodies, that salvation and all the things connected with it is something that the prophets had talked about. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that came to you. This is the Old Testament prophets. There were prophets in the New Testament. Peter is a prophet. He's an apostle and a prophet. And Luke is a prophet and so on. But he's talking about the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and those men many centuries before. They spoke about how a Messiah would come and bring salvation. Salvation from sin. Salvation from the consequences of sin. Most of the time, what the Old Testament prophets saw was the glory that the Savior would bring. An earth reunited with heaven. The kingdom restored. That end time glory had begun to be revealed in the first coming of Jesus. Now there's more glory to come. But the grace that was magnified in Jesus at his first coming is a foretaste of all of that glory still to come. The grace that would come to you. Grace here is speaking about all of the blessings of salvation. The things he's already talked about salvation is the living hope back in verse 3. And the new birth and eternal inheritance. This is the grace given to them. And amazing that even Gentiles like them are receiving all of this grace. Gentiles who their descendants had for millennia gone after false gods. But God in his grace is making known to them the true and living way. Those prophets of old were Jewish prophets. But even though these Christians are Gentile Christians, they can claim those Jewish prophets as their own. We are in a spiritual line with the ancient prophets of Israel. Just like we are, by faith, spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. We are not Jews as Christians. Believers, Gentile Christians are not spiritual Jews, but we are spiritual children of Abraham in a different way. And the prophets, the heritage of the prophets is ours as well. That doesn't mean that everything that God promised to Israel is now given to us. No, there are still glories yet to be fulfilled for Israel as they are brought into the knowledge of Jesus. But we have the same spiritual heritage as the remnant of believing Israel has had. Well, these prophets who spoke about the grace that would come with Messiah, that we're told now at the end of verse 10, they made careful searches and inquiries. Careful searches and inquiries. Two actions really describing a single activity. They're seeking after the Lord. They're seeking to know what it is that God is about to do. They're trying to get further details on what God's already told them. God has given them sometimes by voice, sometimes by vision, sometimes by ways we don't know, had given them insight into his plan for the ages. And they would preach it, and they would write it down, and we have those books, the collection of their prophecies. But they were puzzled because God didn't tell them anything. And they wanted to know. And they searched, and they made inquiries, which I think means not so much that they studied, though I'm sure they did some of that. Daniel studies Jeremiah, we're told, to figure out Jeremiah's prophecies. But more, I think it means they're praying for God to show them more. The prophets sometimes talked about how they were left wondering. Let me read a couple of these for you. There's Daniel I mentioned before. Here's in Daniel 8, Daniel is given this very vivid image of the kingdoms to come over the centuries, and then ultimately Messiah. And he says in Daniel 8:26, the angel is saying to him actually, "The vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future." And the angel stopped speaking. And then Daniel was exhausted and sick for days. "Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." For days, Daniel is in a daze over what he'd seen, and wondered and searched and pondered. And you have other statements like this in Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 8, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' He said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time.'" That is, you are writing about things you cannot fully understand now. And so we see men like Daniel searching and inquiring. What, how, when is all of this going to take place? Jesus spoke about this. In Luke chapter 10, verses 23 to 24, Jesus turned to his disciples. He said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you, many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, but did not hear them." The Old Testament prophets were like that. But now we, as believers in Jesus who have received the full message, we experience the grace they foretold. Verse 11, we see something else about the prophets of old pondered about what we know of Christ. We know the Christ they foresaw. We know the Christ more personally, more directly than they did. Verse 11 continues talking about their searching and asking, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, and then he goes on to discuss more of their questions. Seeking to know what person or time. The thing that made them wonder the most about their prophecies was about the coming of Christ. Now, some of our Bible versions differ a little bit here. I'm reading from the New American Standard, and if you have an English Standard version, it's very similar. Seeking to know what person or time. If you've got a King James Bible, it'll say, seeking what or what manner of time. The little Greek word what is a little hard to translate. It could mean what person, or it could mean what time. All in all, I'm inclined to think that the King James is more correct in this spot. The thought is, they were trying to figure out not so much the name of the Messiah, but exactly what time was he going to come? What was his birth date? And if they couldn't figure that out, at least what are the circumstances of his coming? I mean, who's going to be running the world? Is it going to be Israel? Are they going to be up? Is they going to be down? Is it the Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians? They were trying to piece together what the world would be like when Messiah came. They figured it would have to be different from their own time. We're told that at Jesus' birth, after Jesus' birth, when he's brought to the temple in Jerusalem, that there was an aged saint who had been told that he would not die until he had seen Messiah. Simeon, Luke 2:25. There was a man in Jerusalem, his name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So that man, Simeon, had a little more insight than the Old Testament prophets before him, but the others had no assurance that they would see the Messiah before they died. And they wanted to know when he'd be born, what the circumstances would be, and they weren't told. None of the prophets of old would experience that, though any of them would have given anything to do so. All the ones who prophesied of Messiah were led to wonder when it would be. And it was the Spirit himself who prompted this. Notice that the Spirit who is at work in the prophets of old is the Spirit of Christ. Do you see that in verse 11? Seeking to know what time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. The Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit who spoke of Christ. It seems to be what this means. There are several times in the New Testament where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spoken of as the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit who speaks about Jesus. The Spirit who is sent by Jesus. And what that means is, it's a compact little way of saying that Christ, the Son of God, was active in the Old Testament. He was working in the prophets, revealing himself to them, not under the name of Jesus, but nonetheless the Son of God, second member of the Trinity, was active in the Old Testament. And that's an encouragement to these believers in what seems like a new religion that is not really new at all, that this is part of God's plan of ages past, that the Spirit of Christ was at work many centuries before. And we're told now at the end of verse 11, indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Spirit foretold the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I don't like the translation predicted. It's technically not correct. Now, if you say it at testimony time or something, I'm not going to be upset. But prediction is what weathermen do. weathermen, for instance, they look at the circumstances and trends and they forecast what they think is going to happen. But they're not sure. It's different, though, if I tell you something I'm going to do. If I ask you, what am I going to have for lunch today, based upon my habits, you might predict it. But if I tell you, I'm going to such and such, well, that pretty much settles it. So prophecy, is, in one sense, is not really prediction, because it's not the prophets trying to guess what God's going to do. They're relaying what God has told them he is going to do. It's more like foretelling than it is predicting. The Spirit of Christ foretold the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Old Testament prophets told a lot more about Christ's glory than they did about his sufferings. There were long stretches in the prophetic books about the glorious kingdom that will come and the righteousness that will come and the people entering into covenant faithfulness with the Lord. There's far more to talk about that. But there are some striking passages in the prophets about Messiah suffering too. The most famous of them is Isaiah 53. 12 verses, the whole 12 verses. And in fact, even the 3 verses in the chapter before it are one long prophecy about, mostly about the sufferings of Messiah, who would give himself as an atonement for sin. You have spots like Zechariah 13, verse 7. Zechariah says, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Jesus, the shepherd, would be struck, and his sheep, for a time, would be scattered. And this is, we're told, in the Passion of our Lord, what took place. So the prophets speak of two themes, that Messiah would suffer and that he would experience glory. And this had to puzzle the prophets. How do both of these things be true? They're clearly true. They will happen. But how? What is the timing of this? They could not figure out that there would be a first coming of Messiah and a second coming of Messiah. That was not, that detail, that splitting of the appearances of Christ was not told to them. But this is a major theme that you find in the New Testament. It was read to us at the beginning of the service today in Luke 24, the two men from Emmaus who were all so deeply saddened by the death of Jesus, and their hopes that the glorious kingdom would come was now destroyed. And Jesus says to them, oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? Suffering and glory must go together. As you go through the book of Acts, you find that this is one of the things that Peter preaches at length in Acts 2 and again in Acts 3. And you find it later in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Suffering followed by glory. One thing that Peter's going to do throughout this book is to say, that pattern that Jesus went through, that's your pattern too. Suffering in this life, and then glory in the life to come. Not the same level of suffering as Jesus, but nonetheless, you will share in the glory of Jesus. In some ways, we're kind of like the prophets of old when it comes to the second coming. We wonder when exactly Jesus is coming again. Jesus gave us some general signs at the times, but not enough that we can say, in so many years he's coming. And we are left to wonder and search, and sometimes we search foolishly and try to read tea leaves and newspapers too closely. But we know he is coming again in glory. And we'll see the fullness of all these prophecies take place. One little thing to point out here. Notice in your Bible, in verse 11, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, plural, glories. In Greek, it's a weird word to put this word in the plural. Greek doesn't like to do that. In 1 Peter, whenever believers are said to have glory, it's always in the singular. And when Jesus is said to have glory, it's sometimes in the plural. His glory, though we will share in it, will far exceed ours. And he has gone from glory to glory to glory as he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and is seated next to his Father. And there's glories yet to come when he comes to earth and establishes his glorious kingdom and then wraps up all of redemptive history, and God will be all in all. Here's another thing that we, the prophets of old, pondered about what we know of Christ, and it brings us to verse 12. We receive the gospel they foretold. We receive the gospel they foretold. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. They knew the Messiah wasn't going to come in their lifetime. They knew that the words they were saying and writing were largely for the benefit of another generation. It didn't mean that what they said then didn't matter to anyone in their day, but it had more benefit for those of another time. And the prophets knew sometimes that they were doing this. Like Isaiah, you know, the book of long 66 books, Isaiah is really a collection of prophecies. It's like a hymnal in a way. Different prophecies he made over the course of 40 years. And the way he's arranged it, the last part of the book, chapter 40 to 66, if you read it closely, you realize these are prophecies intended to help Jews out 200 years later. Jews who are in Babylon, encouraging them, they will not be in captivity forever. There will be a deliverer. There will be deliverance, rather. And ultimately, there is coming to them a greater deliverer, Messiah, who will lead them out of the worst kind of captivity of all, the captivity to their own sins. Isaiah did this kind of thing. There was a weird prophet in the book of Numbers named Balaam. Not even a believer. He's a pagan prophet whom God comes upon and forces him to say what God wants him to say. And he prophesies of Christ. In Numbers 24:17, Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. There's coming a king for Israel, and he's not here yet, but by vision I can see him. Daniel was told on numerous occasions that his prophecies were not for the here and now. They were for later, and that they wouldn't even fully make sense to him now, but they would make sense later. Now, when it says that they were told that it was for you that they were prophesying these things, it doesn't mean that the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, knew that there were Christians in Asia Minor who that they were prophesying for. You is taken in the general sense that now we know that you're the ones who are benefiting from these prophecies. They knew their words would minister to someone else. And these Christians, because of the work of the Spirit of God on them, had their eyes open to see who Christ really was, and that he was the King of the ages and the Savior of the world. And now they could understand those prophecies of the sufferings of Christ that had already happened and the glories which would yet be fulfilled. Verse 12 goes on to say, in these things which now have been announced to you, Peter is encouraging these beleaguered believers that they are so privileged. They live in an era in which ancient words of hope are being fulfilled through Jesus. And that Jesus is for them. Though they be far from Israel, though they not be Jews, Jesus is for them. This little phrase that's been announced to you is so important because it shows how the Old Testament, while it was not written to us, was written for us, for our benefit. It shows the ongoing relevance of God's Word in all its stages throughout all ages. And the New Testament often speaks about how ancient things said to Israel, while they have benefit for Israel, they also have benefit for us. I'll just read one of these where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things happen to them as an example, and they're written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Well, this gospel, this message that was announced to them, it goes on in verse 12 to say, through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Those who preached the gospel to you, in the Greek text is one word, those who evangelized you, who shared the good news. We don't know who these first preachers were. Maybe it was Jews who were at Pentecost, who saw the Spirit, as it were, come down from heaven, and who went into the parts of the world and they came to Christ that way. We don't know. But we do know that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the prophets of old to speak of Christ, that same Spirit was sending out messengers to announce, the King has come, Messiah has come, believe in Him and receive everlasting life in Him. The gospel was not some change in God's plan. It was not some deviation from the old faith. It's not like, well, God started Judaism and that didn't work, so let's try Christianity instead. No, the gospel is the completion of the faith of the Old Testament. And preaching the gospel, catch this, because of the Spirit of God's activity, preaching the gospel has the same authority as the Old Testament. When the gospel is preached, it carries the same weight as Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that everything I say as a gospel preacher is inspired, but it means the message of the gospel that I speak and that's proclaimed from believing pulpits around the world carries the very weight of Scripture. The Old Testament and the New Testament are united by the one Spirit of Christ. The prophets of old pondered what we know of Christ. You, potentially, as a believer, know more about Old Testament prophecies than the prophets did. Now, potentially, I say, because I know that oftentimes God's people, sadly, aren't students of God's Word as they ought to be. But because you have been enlightened by the Holy One, because you have the anointing of the Spirit upon you, you are able to see how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And to know who He is, and when He came, and what He's done with greater clarity than even godly saints of old like Isaiah. What a privilege to know that. And no matter what the world might do to you, they can't take that away. One last little point. The end of verse 12 talks about the angels. So we've been pondering how the prophets, we've noticed how the prophets of old pondered what we know of Christ. And note with me at the end here how the angels of God envy what we experience in Christ. Verse 12 ends with this cryptic little phrase, things in to which angels long to look. First thing I notice about this is that the angels ponder along with the prophets. This is the second reference to beings trying to figure out something about God's plan. It was the prophets of old in 10 and 11. And now we're told that the angels, even right now, are left wondering about the great plan that God has for us as His children. They look. And it's an interesting word for look. It's a word for bending down, to stop up. It's the word used to describe what Peter did when he looked into the tomb to see what happened to Jesus' body. It's used of John and Mary as they do the same thing. The angels, in their high position, they stoop down to try to understand all it is that God is doing in us. Because they, in their experience, don't understand salvation. Angels are not saved. They don't need to be saved. I know if there were angels that fell and switched to the dark side, if you will. But those who did not have been confirmed in righteousness, and they do not sin, and they do not need to be saved. They're holy beings, but they don't understand the experience of salvation. It is a puzzle to them. And they're not upset about it. Maybe I shouldn't use the word envy, because that makes it sound like they're doing something sinful. I think they are joyful. In fact, there are a few places in Scripture we're told what angels do with reference to us. Like Jesus speaks about how there is joy in the angels of heaven over everyone who repents. So they might be envious, but not in a bad way. They are carefully examining what they carefully watched Jesus in all the days of his flesh. We're told that he was observed by angels in 1 Timothy 2. And we're even told an occasion, 1 Timothy 3, that even an occasion they were ministered to him. And then when redemption is finally complete, the book of Revelation chapter 5 tells us about the angels rejoicing and God's finishing the application of salvation. So like the prophets of old, the angels are also pondering, joyfully puzzled at something they don't know in their experience. One other little thing I'll draw out of this, there's a little wordplay in the Greek text that's impossible to bring out easily in our translations. And I put it this way. The messengers wonder about our message. The Greek word for message is angel. Angel. What's that sound like? Angel. The word for messenger is angelos. An angel is just a messenger. It's a heavenly messenger. So look back in verse 12, at the second half of verse 12. It says, which now has been announced to you. That's the word anangale, which has been messaged to you. Messaged to you. In these things which have now been messaged to you through those who preached the gospel to you. That is euangelizomen. Euangelis, that's messaging the good message. The prophets were puzzled about the things that have been messaged to you by those who proclaim the good message to you. And these are things in which the messengers long to look. It's an ironic thing that the heavenly messengers don't fully understand the message given to us. The message of the good news in Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in him and newness of life and living hope and eternal inheritance for sinners. Sinners made into saints. Paul says on at least one occasion that one of the things that God is doing in salvation is showcasing his glory to the angels. It's Ephesians 3. Why don't you turn to this one? Ephesians 3, verses 9 to 10. Let's go back to verse 8 of Ephesians 3. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has had it as his plan all along that what he's doing in the church, what he's doing in the saved people of God, is to showcase his glories to angels. They are the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What does all that mean? We don't know. And if anyone tells you they know exactly what that means, they don't know. These are mysteries and glories which we'll fully understand at the second coming of Christ. But it's a beautiful thing. You are the recipient of something that makes angels jealous. Isn't this ironic? Because we are so intrigued by angels. We can't see them. And so people wonder, they let their imaginations go crazy about what angels are doing, what their names are, and the people try to tame them like pets almost. But this verse says that angels wonder about us. Isn't that good? And that's all Peter will say about it. He doesn't want to delve into uncertainties, and neither should we. But you have received a message that even the heavenly messengers long to understand. No matter how troubled we might be, we can rejoice that in Christ we are riding the crest of God's plan for the ages. Join me in prayer. Lord, we live in a world in which more and more believers are told that they're foolish and out of date and ignorant and bigoted, and on it goes. And while we are not perfect or sinless, we know that much of the opposition that is faced is due more to the message we hold than our frailty as messengers. Lord, help us to remember that no matter what estimation the world may place upon us, you have made us people of promise. That there is a promising future for all of us in Christ. There are glories yet unseen of our Christ in which we will share. So may we hold on to the ancient words of hope that the prophets have given and know that while suffering may come for a time, there is a far greater weight of glory for us. And may that lead us daily into inexpressible joy as we wait on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.